Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians to start with this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. Follow along, please, as I'm reading. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, but the trumpet will sound, and the dead and will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as we look into your word this morning regarding this great topic of thanksgiving, that you'll help us to understand from whence it comes, why it's there, why it is that sometimes we don't see it or don't hear it. We just pray, Lord, that our hearts be open to your truth, and that, Lord, you'd learn, teach us, Lord, to be truly thankful believers this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I reflected quite a bit this last couple weeks on this topic of Thanksgiving, and we normally do some kind of Thanksgiving message. Mine typically don't have 3 points in the illustration at the end, I'm sorry, but thinking a lot about this whole issue of Thanksgiving, trying to understand why it is that some people that we know, or even ourselves, at times seem to be quite grateful. We read a passage like this, and there are times when we just well up inside and say, "Wow, isn't this wonderful? God is coming again." And we just get overwhelmed with that thought, grateful for that thought. And other times we read it and go, "That's nice," you know, or don't even think about it. And there's times you can talk about the Lord in all kinds of factors, not just victory over death, but victory over sin, the benefits of being a believer, our sins have been cleansed and washed away, and we stand before God, accepted and beloved and sanctified and justified. And what a great privilege it is to be a believer. And sometimes we express that thanksgiving to God, and other times we don't. To think that we have to have a day set aside for it is kind of scary, I think. We actually have to set aside a day of thanksgiving when it's supposed to be an earmark of what we are all the time, that we're supposed to be always be in this attitude of thanksgiving. Well, why is it then that sometimes, and maybe we can put ourselves always in this category or sometimes in this category, why is it sometimes that some people don't seem to be as thankful about those things of God as others? And it isn't that they're in different backgrounds, maybe even from the same family. Kids, sometimes one kid's really a thankful kid, and another kid, all the kid wants to do is write, criticize, complain. We usually, say something like, "Well, one's optimistic and the other's pessimistic," you know, and we make analysis that way. And so why is it that these people who seem to have so much in common yet display exact opposite traits regarding this issue of Thanksgiving? Why is it that you can sit in any kind of group, any kind of environment, whatever it is, a school classroom or in a church setting, and some people are really grateful and thankful for the way things are going, and other people are just stuck in the mud and all upset and not grateful for anything, and yet they're both in the same church, hearing the same messages, hearing the same Sunday school classes? You think, why is that? Why is it that sometimes the father or the mother is the best thing that ever happened to children, and then sometimes another child in the same environment doing the same thing, they're not quite that same concept about them? But I started thinking through this and trying to think through in my mind regarding this issue of Thanksgiving. And as you read through the scriptures, certain things are evident in the Bible about this word thanksgiving. And whether it's Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, the same thing is true. This attitude of thanksgiving, this expression of thanksgiving, is this expression to God for what God has done. Regardless of what that might be, it really is irrelevant what it is. It's just an expression to God. In fact, some of the root words in some of them is to throw something at somebody. And so it's kind of like you're throwing something to God. You know, I mean, God, you've done this for me. I'm throwing this back to you. And this expression is the expression of our attitude to God about what God's done for us, or what God is doing in us, or what God is doing for us, or what God is doing through us. It really is irrelevant. It's just, I'm thankful that God is doing, at least, whatever that might be. It's really not a circumstantial issue. We make it circumstantial to some degree because whenever you ask somebody, what are you thankful for? What are you looking for? What kind of answer? You're looking usually for some circumstantial answer. Well, I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my husband. I'm thankful for my children. Thankful for my home. Thankful for my church. Thankful for... And we make a list. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with being thankful for circumstances. Nothing. But being thankful isn't an issue of circumstances. It's an issue of the heart. There's a command in Scripture that we're supposed to be thankful. Now, you try to command somebody who doesn't want to be thankful. Try that. Try to take a child who is dead set against being thankful and say, okay, now you just be thankful. And they say, oh, my, I just didn't get it. I know now. Thanks a lot. I really got this. They don't do that. And you can say, well, say thank you. And then you know what it sounds like. And you think, well, I really succeeded there in helping this child come to grips with this issue of thankfulness. You don't force a person to do it, but you do call them to do it. And there is a difference between those two. You call people to be thankful because that's what God's Word does. It constantly, throughout the entire scope of Scripture, is calling people to be thankful, to be grateful, not to be upset, not to be bitter, not to be angry, not to be resentful, not to feel sorry for themselves, not to have self-pity, to be thankful. And there's a lot of issues involved in this and that I'm not going to touch on. But just to mention in passing that I think a lot of reasons people are not thankful is because they don't have a good grip on theology. And the theology is so skewed that all they can think of is that the sovereign God is in control of the universe. Well, those who are thankful are ones that realize that there is a sovereign God in control of the universe, even my universe. And all the events that transpired in my life have come about for His glory. The second issue of theology is that we're here for His glory. We're not here for our own comfort. We're not here because God's said to us, oh, I can put you down there so you have a good time. He said He put us here so that we might glorify Him. We do all to His glory, do we not? And so a lot of people have a misconception in their theology that causes them not to recognize and not to become thankful. So as reading through this, I was thinking of two individuals in the Scripture that I thought we'd touch on a little bit this morning. And I want to do it starting in Hebrews chapter number 12. I mean, Hebrews chapter number 11, not 12. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, in verse 20, there's a phrase written by whoever the author of Hebrews is, but by the Holy Spirit that says that Isaac bestowed a blessing. And I want you to notice the blessing that he bestowed. By faith, this is verse 20 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Isaac blessed who? And who else? Esau. He blessed them concerning what? Things to come. Now, turn to Genesis 27, and we won't have time to go through the whole story, so I'll have to do some summarizing here. But this is a obviously an interesting passage of Scripture that would do better if you read through the whole thing. But I just want us to understand that here in this family, you had Jacob and Esau. And as in every family, there are some really good things about this family. And as in every family, there are things that are not so good. It's okay to be thankful for imperfect parents. That's okay, because it's the only kind you're ever going to get. Because imperfect parents are God's way of making your life miserable. It's just what God's planned, because He's trying to make you into what He wants you to be made into. And understand, your perfect imperfect parents are the products of their imperfect parents. Jacob and Esau had imperfect parents. Jacob, as we remember, was the pet favorite of his mother. Esau was the favorite of his father. You can read any child-rearing book you want to find out that's not a good thing. The kids, if you have your favorite, the kids shouldn't know about it, at least. Keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody. But these kids knew that their parents had favorites. And in the society of these people, that meant that Esau was the most privileged of all, because his father favored him. And it was far more important to be favored by the father than it was to be favored by the mother. And so they grew up in this home, and we find that these two individuals who grew up in this same home went two different tracks. Now, I'm not going to get into Romans 9, 10, 11 of why they went to those tracks. You can read those passages and figure that out yourself. But on the human side of this equation, they lived in the same home and went two different ways in their life. And we'll come back to why they went those ways in a minute. But look in chapter 27 and verse 28, and I want you to look at the blessings. Isaac's with Jacob in verse 26 of chapter 27. And he hasn't come near, and he kisses him. He wants to smell him to make sure he was Esau, which obviously he wasn't. And he says this, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine." So he's passing on to him a blessing of future temporal blessings, correct? Those are physical things. Verse 29. "Then let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you." So now he's going to give him some kind of leadership, rulership position that he blesses him with, that other people around the world in some capacity will serve him. The second part of verse 29, "And be master over your" what? "Brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you." So now he includes in this leadership prominent position that he would rule over who? His brethren. And he had one who lived quite close, named Esau, who later on, as we well know, become the Edomites and so forth. And then he gives them some universal aspect to that. And he says in the latter part of verse 29, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, do you think that's a fairly good blessing that he received? That's a nice thing, don't you think? We know Jacob deceived his father in getting this blessing, correct? That was wrong, this deceive his father in doing this. It was also wrong in the preceding part of the chapter that Esau did not tell his father prior to the blessing that he had already sold his birthright, and that the blessing would have changed anyway to some degree. And so Esau played some of this deception as well. But anyway, he blesses Jacob. And then go down, we find that Esau then comes back in. He finds out that Isaac had already blessed Jacob, and he had been deceived. And he asks him, verse 36, he says, "Have you not reserved the blessing for me? Isn't anything left for me?" He says, "I'm sorry," Isaac tells him, verse 37. He says, "I've made him your master. All his brethren, I give him as servants. I've given him grain and wine to sustain him. What am I going to do for you?" Right? And so Esau says to his father there, 38, Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, my father. And so Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Bad situation. Isaac then answered him, behold, your dwelling shall be in the fatness of the earth, of the dew of the heavens from above. So in other words, he's pronouncing upon him that he'll have the privilege to live in a place where he has the wherewithal to make a living, at least, blessed in this land that has the potential for bringing him the food that he needs, the fatness of the earth. Verse 40, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brethren. So he's going to have to fight for everything he gets. He doesn't promise he'll win for everything he gets, but he'll have to fight for everything he gets. And he'll have to serve his brother. And he says, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. If you were Jacob and Esau, which blessing would you have preferred? We look at this and think, here are these two kids who grew up in this family, a dysfunctional family, by the way. As labeled in our society, it'd be dysfunctional. And this dysfunctional family, which, by the way, I think there's no such thing as dysfunctional family. All families have a function in some capacity, whatever that function might be. But anyway, this dysfunctional family has messed up these two kids and fouled them up. And Jacob was no less fouled up as a result of his parenting or lack of good parenting skills by these two. And there's a lot of problems in it, and there's blessings upon one, and somewhat of a blessing on the other, but also a cursing upon the other, that he had to serve and so forth. And so we have these two individuals. And all of a sudden, we start reading about these people in the New Testament, and we find in the New Testament, where we read earlier, that Isaac did what he could to bless Esau to the best of his ability. We know that the Edomites came from Esau's line, and there were problems between the Edomites and the Israel for many years, even to this day. And so then we come back over to Hebrews again, if you'll turn back there, because I'd like to pose a question to you. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 12. And very quickly, verses 1 and following, it says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and so he challenges us as believers to run this race that God has placed before us. And in the process of it, verse 2, not lose our focus, but our focus is Jesus, because Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith, which should tell us something to focus us in ourselves. Also that Jesus did it because there was something before him, and that was the joy that was set before him. And as a result of that joy, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, in considering these things, verse 3, that endure these hostilities from sinners against himself, we should consider these things lest we become wearied and discouraged in our souls, because we're susceptible to weariness and discouragement, which obviously results in a lot of the ingratitude and lack of thankfulness. You have not resisted yet the striving of blood against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation to you about despising the chastening of the Lord. He begins to talk about this issue of chastening and how that God loves us, and because of it, he chastens us to bring us back in line, to tell us he loves us, to try to bring us to be partakers of his holiness, that even though sometimes it's painful, it's the right thing because God is in the profit or in the business of making us into what he wants us to be. So verse 10 comes to pass that it's for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And even though none of it seems to be joyous for the present, it's painful, but it does yield good fruits, the fruit of righteousness, if you're trained by it. That's verse 11. Because not everybody who's chastened of God is trained by it. Many who are chastened of God are not trained by it, but resist it and rebel against it. So he says in verse 12, therefore strengthen your hands and make straight paths for your feet, and make sure that what's lame may be dislocated, but rather is healed. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then verse 15, a great challenge is, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any, next phrase, read that for me, root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by many become defiled. Trying to make it clear as we read through this passage and understand Esau and Jacob and their situation, and this issue of bitterness and how that it can spring up and defile people. The idea of bitterness is anything, in essence, that it was even used in a literal sense of things that were poisonous or non-edible. And the idea is that it has a contaminating effect on anything that it contacts. Esau was a man who found bitterness in his life. And it is easy to find good justification for it, because he had plenty of things to gripe about. If you made a list of his life and made a comparison between his life and Jacob's life, you'd have to say that he got the raw end of this deal. Well, yeah, but he deserved it. Yeah, but he made some big mistakes. Did he make big mistakes? Oh, most definitely. Look what the next verse tells us. It says, he says, he was a fornicator. That's the first thing. And if I'm not mistaken, that's a big mistake. I mean, this man was involved in crimes, moral failures in his life. He was also a person who was profane. And the idea of profane means it's a person who looks at life through the eyes of the world rather than looking at life through the eyes of Christ and through the Word. The idea is being worldly. And if you'll remember, Esau was out in the woods and he came home hungry, and he was so hungry he just said he was starving to death. And so Jacob's there and cooking a pot of stew, and you would think a good brother would have done what? I mean, if Tony's out and he's working on his house and everything and he's starving and he hadn't eaten all day, and Vince comes up and he has a sub from Rubino's, a big one, and he's sitting there eating it, and Tony's just starving, and Tony says, "Man, I'm really hungry." And Vince says, "Well, yeah, that's really too bad." I can see Vince doing that, but surely Vince should say, "Well, do you want some of the sandwich? Because that would be the right thing to do for your brother." Right, Tony? That's right, see? That's the right thing. So Jacob should have said to him, "Oh, do you want some stew?" Right? But what does he do? He sells him a portion. That's a pretty good illustration, don't you think? He sells him a portion. And what does he sell him it for? Remember? He sells it for something that Esau does not value, because his birthright that was spiritual meant nothing to him. So did Esau make mistakes? Yes. And so it's easy to look at Esau's life and say, well, he was bitter and angry, but it was because of all his mistakes. Make a list of your mistakes. Do you want to do that? If the truth be told, we have all sold out on things of great value for things of no value. We've sold out integrity issues for things of no consequence, because it meant something to us at that point in time. We wanted this worldly, profane thing more than this spiritual thing. So, oh, I've never done that. Think, I bet you have. But there's been times you've been called on in your own heart and spirit to share Christ, and you chose to accept your own reputation above the opportunity to share Christ. I'm sure there's many a time that you've done that. So it's really easy for us to find things in Esau's life that says it makes it easy for us to justify the fact that this guy was a loser and this guy didn't get the blessings and good riddance he shouldn't have. That's our thinking. Now make a list of Jacob's problems. Can you? He was a liar, wasn't he? A deceiver. I mean, look at the lengths he went to deceive his father, to get his father to bless him. I mean, great lengths to do that. Unbelievable. And then flat out, clearly lied to his dad. "Yes, I am Esau. Bless me." So you can make a case quite easily about Jacob and Esau, but the truth is that people make mistakes, and as a consequence of those mistakes, God does things in people's lives to try to get them straightened out. How do you respond to what God's doing in your life about straightening out your mistakes? And if you are a believer today, He will be always straightening you out because you're always making mistakes. Because He says He will discipline and chasten every single son that He has received. All. And if you're a son of God, you're a child of His, He's going to discipline you, no doubt about it. And so here He is. He says He's a profane person. He thinks of worldly things. He thinks of things that are not temporal rather than spiritual. He sold this morsel of food, this birthright for a morsel of food to his brother. Then verse 17, then He says, for you know that afterward, when He wanted to inherit the blessing, He was rejected, for He found no place of what? Repentance. Though He sought it, how? Carefully or diligently, with what? Interesting, when you read the story back in Genesis 27, and He tells His father, what's happened? I'm a mess. This is ruined. My life's over. He says, surely you got one more blessing. And it says He begins to weep before Him and cry, even though the hardship of his life brought about in his life was a consequence of his own failure. And yet he wept. Why was he weeping? Because he was so sorry for what he did. He was weeping because of the consequence of what he did. Because the only remedy he sought for was not the remedy of repentance. The remedy was, give me a blessing anyway. Because that's what bitterness does. The only other time it's mentioned in Scripture is in Acts 8. We won't read through the passage, but in Acts 8, there's a man named Simon who's a sorcerer. He lives in this town, and this is a Samaritan town, and he's there. He is a very well-known, high-profile individual in this town. Everybody knows who he is. He's the most powerful guy around. He can do things nobody else can do. He is way up on the pole, if you know what I mean. He is up at the top, and everyone thinks of him, and when they think of him and speak of him, they shake because this man's so powerful. Christ comes to the community and the people of Philip and shared Christ, and the community gets saved and is transformed. But when they're transformed, they move from that dark world that Simon is part of into the glorious liberty of Christ. Isn't that marvelous? And then it says, and even Simon believed. And you can do with that whatever you want to. But even Simon believed, it says. And so Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, and when they get there, they're in the midst of these people, and Peter and John reach forth their hand, and I cannot imagine this event. But Peter and John are there, reach forth their hand, and touch these individuals. When they touch these individuals, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and it's a miraculous event. Can you imagine that church service? I mean, this is not normal, right? Unusual. Great event that takes place. How they know the Holy Spirit came, I don't know. But apparently there was some indication the Holy Spirit had come. Possibly the same thing as Acts 2 or Acts 4. I don't know. But He laid His hands on them, Peter and John did, and they got the Holy Spirit. Simon saw that, and he came and he says, wow, that's powerful. I want that same power too, so that whoever I lay my hands on, they might receive the Holy gift, the Holy Ghost's gift as well. Peter and John says, well, yeah, we can probably work that out. No, because they didn't have the ability to give Him the power. They only had it because God gave it to them. And so it goes on to say, He tried to buy the power. Can you imagine going to God and saying, I'd like to have this power. Here's $1 million. And God says, wow, that's a lot of money. As if somehow God's impressed with money, and because His only mentality and frame of reference was worldly and temporal issues, He offered what He had. It was money. And so Peter turns to me and says, your money perish with you. You think you're going to buy into this situation? And he goes on to talk about it. He says, you've got bitterness and iniquity, and you have no repentance. And so he calls him to repent. And do you remember his response to that repentance call? He says this. He says, pray that the bad things that you said won't happen to me. Because all he was concerned about was the outcome, not his own heart. How often do we talk to people who are filled with bitterness and try to convince them they don't need to be bitter anymore? You know how impossible that is? To talk to people and try to convince people you don't have to be bitter, you don't have to be discouraged, you don't have to be unhappy, you don't have to be unthankful. You can be thankful. Look at the nice things and good things that have happened in your life and make a long list for them. Say, well, look, you've got a new bike, and they say, well, it's going to be rust by tomorrow anyway. You know, you got nice clothes, yeah, but it's not as nice as my neighbor's. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you try to talk to them and convince them how good life is, and they're just so filled with bitterness that they can't see it. And I see a similarity in these two individuals, and here's the three similarities I see in them. First of all, both of them, Esau and Simon, both had a sin they didn't want to give up. Both of them did. Both of them were one was a fornicator, and the other one sinned in other ways, and pride, iniquity, as Paul, what Peter says, they're filled with iniquity. Both of them had sin. If you choose and say, my sin is more important to me than my relationship to God, how in the world can you ever expect to be a thankful believer? How? When you read verses of Scripture, and those verses of Scripture say to us that that He has freed us from the law of sin and death, and you want to sin, what benefit and what glory is there in rejoicing about sin you don't want to be freed from? Well, why would you be thankful for that? You don't want to be freed from that sin. And yet the Word of God says clearly that God be thanked that when we are slaves of sin, yet now He's released us from sin. Neither one of these guys wanted to be released from sin. They were interested in being released from sin. The second thing that both of them, the verses of Scripture tell us, is that they were profane people. Their perspective of life was earthly rather than eternal. It was temporal rather than heavenly. All they could think of was what was now. What was going on now. And guess what? Life stinks for everybody sometime. It's just life. Things don't always go well. In fact, if you can count on anything, is you can't count on anything. I mean, it's just the way life is. It's going to mess up. Things are going to break. Things are going to rust. Things are not going to go well. People aren't going to like you. People might like you, don't want to like you. I mean, life just doesn't work out like you think it will. And we can look at life, oh, everything's wonderful. Everything isn't always wonderful. It's sometimes bad. If you live long enough, it'll definitely get bad. It's just going to happen. People die that you know. People get sick that you know. You get sick. You might die. And that's a blessing. That didn't sound right. Life is not easy. Life has hardships. But if you're thinking in a temporary, earthly mode, then all you'll ever do is start bellyaching and griping and complaining and become bitter about how it's just not fair. And it isn't. But it isn't for anybody. Except from the standpoint that we don't deserve anything. And anything God does for us, anything is a blessing, even if it's bad. Why? Because if God wants to use the bad in my life that He might be glorified, who am I to complain about that? Why would I complain about that? If the ultimate goal of all believers is the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and if somehow some bad event in my life is going to lead to His glory, who am I to complain that God would do that? Who am I to get bitter that God would do that? I'm always puzzled by people who pray and say, well, take this bad thing away in my life. That is not the first prayer of a believer. The first prayer of a believer is God, if you want this bad thing in my life to bring glory to you, I welcome it. If that's what you choose. Because your glory is more important than my comfort. Your exaltation is more important than my own personal happiness. The third thing was, neither one of these two individuals had any willingness to repent, even though they cried big crocodile tears. Tears don't mean anything unless they mean something. Do you understand? There are people out there who can cry at a moment's notice. I mean, they're just able to cry. I mean, how many times have you ever been with your children and they know good and well that if they cry, they've got you? I mean, you're coming in, you're fully ready to do whatever it is you do. Bamboo shoots under the fingernails or cat of nine tails, whatever you do to discipline your children. You come in and they sit there and that little lower lip, that quiver, I can't do it, only children can do it. Lower lip quivers and their eyes droop, you know, and they just get that one huge tear that hangs on the eye, and you go, what am I going to do? How many have ever responded to that? Be honest. You liars, all of you. And there's other people who cry because they mean it, because God's done something in their life and their heart, and they cry for that reason, and it's real. It is difficult to tell the difference between the two. But what we do know is there was no repentance for wrongdoing. Even though they had sorrow, they had no sorrow that was of the godly sort. Interesting verse of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I won't read it this morning, but I encourage you to read that passage. It makes a comparison between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And it talks about worldly sorrow leads to death, and godly sorrow leads to repentance. You can be sorry, but not be godly sorrow. It can be a worldly sorrow. I feel sorry for myself. I dealt with a man many, many years ago who was involved in a horrible sinful behavior, and by that sinful behavior impacted many people's lives, including his family and many, many other children. And I remember I was responsible for confronting the individual for the sin that he was involved in. And I sat down with him in my office and I talked to him for 35, 45 minutes. In the course of the time, finally we come to the end of the time together, he finally admitted that he had done these acts and these horrible sins against others. And he was involved in ministry at the time. And I remember the first response he had out of his mouth. What am I going to do now? He said, pardon me? He says, my life is over. My career is over. I got to find a different kind of job. I don't know what I'm going to do. What am I going to do now? And I personally was shocked that he said that. I was hoping to have heard all those poor people that I inflicted all this on. But it wasn't. His whole perspective was... because that's what sin is. Sin is an act of selfishness. We have been challenged in Scripture to be thankful. People are not thankful because they get so self-centered and so caught up in their own little world that all they can think about is themselves and their own comfort, their own enjoyment, rather than the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be all for Him, not for us. I challenge you this morning and challenge all of us who have fallen in the trap of being bitter and angry because things haven't worked out to realize in reality it has worked out just perfectly. We have a perfect life, folks. It's wonderful. It's not wonderful because we live in America, though I don't mind living here. It's not wonderful because we have homes and cars and clothing and food and warmth and so forth. It's wonderful because God is doing exactly what He wants to do in our lives to bring Him glory. Because nothing is going to thwart the plan of God. Nothing. And so we can be grateful for that. That He's doing whatever He wants to do in our lives. We just have to learn to respond to it correctly. That's our task. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the illustrations of scriptures of men who have found no joy and no happiness because all they could think of themselves and their own sin, their own consequences of their sin, their own hardships, their own bitterness and anger, Lord, help us not to follow those patterns, but follow the patterns of men who realize what a great God you are. Men like the Apostle Paul, who praised and thanked you for the problems and hardships of life, that the grace of God might be apparent in his life. For men like Peter, who suffered and died for the cause of Christ, and men in modern days who have done the same. Lord, help us to realize what a great privilege it is to be a believer, and to know with all of our hearts that every event ever happening in our life comes from your hand, and you are accomplishing exactly what you want to accomplish so that you might be glorified. God, we just praise you that you let us, in the small way that you do, to be a part of that glory. And Lord, we look forward to the day of being in heaven together, where we in your presence will glorify you forevermore. Lord, help us even now to practice that kind of glorification for you in our words, in our music, in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.